My text is in Isaiah chapter 50, and I'm sure you would have found that it was likely to be verse 4. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The whole chapter is particularly beautiful, but as well as being beautiful, it's just full of truth that we are familiar with. Yet that striking phrase there does stand out. There are many remarkable phrases in the chapter, but that little phrase, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. That could be the request of many of us, couldn't it? That I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. But it's really the Saviour who is speaking here, that he might have that knowledge that would enable him to speak a word in season to him that is weary. We presented in this chapter with a very powerful picture, and it begins really with God's rebuke. And although it is, of course, in the Old Testament, and the rebuke is to the Israel of God at that time and for their wandering away from God, we know it is applicable in our situation as well, that God might look down upon the lands that we live in. And when you consider the past that we have known in Wales particularly, and also in England, of great and remarkable movements of God's Spirit, when you think of it, it's a very exciting thing that he should come to a nation and say, I will bless that nation this night, and I will bless whom I will bless. I will not be dictated to, but I will bless whom I will bless. And when that happens, remarkable and wonderful things take place. And I think our desire is that it might be for many nations that they might come to God. Yet the present situation is one of indifference to God. One cannot say total indifference, because if there is one person that yearns for God, you cannot say total indifference. And generally speaking, there is an indifference towards God. And here God is speaking and is saying, well, where are you? Where are you? There hasn't been a divorce between your mother, Israel. I have not broken away from my promises. There has been no divorce. There has been no bill of sale. I haven't even sold you as wife and children. I haven't even done that. Yet you are missing. Where are you? And surely that can be said today, can't it, regarding these islands that we live in. Islands that once were famous for their love for God. I know people say there was a great deal of hypocrisy. There always is hypocrisy. Indeed, it is a sign that there is reality nearby, because you don't act unless there is something to act. So there must have been very many people who were true and sincere believers. Wonderful times like that. And yet today, we have this situation. Let me read you the verses. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? Whom have I put away? Or which of my creditors is it to you, whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. The situation is this, that there hasn't been a sale at all. There hasn't been a divorce. The covenant is there. What has happened is this, that you have come to terms of the world and sold yourselves to the standards and the ways of the world, and you have estranged yourselves from the way of God. That's why you see we have remarkable paraphrases of Scripture when we sing, let us to the Lord our God return. That is where we belong. You know, that's where we belong. But we have sold ourselves unto sin. Now we have in the next few verses something of God's, if I can say, disappointment. In verse 2, "Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Have you really come to regard me like that, so that when I come and the gospel is preached, no response, only a silence, no answer? Is it as if you treated me as if I were a God whose arm has not now got the strength to redeem as God had in early days? Is that how you regard me?" And you can feel something of the, if you can say it in this way, from the implication here of the sorrow and the love of God here, or of the blessed Saviour. Do you remember the verse in John where he said, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not"? That's a kind of situation that you have here. Then God goes on to remind them that they may behave like that, but he is God. And that we must never forget that he is God. Listen to these verses. "Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea." That's a simple thing for him to do. The God of the universe, the God of everything that can be, to drive a couple of oceans up is absolutely nothing at all. But a big thing for us, and it will be a catastrophic thing for us. "Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering." If you want an example of my strength, he describes his strength in thousands of different ways in the Holy Scriptures. And there is one there, he said, "I could be destructive if I so chose. I could withhold my hand. I could cause great sorrow and blackness to come upon you all. So that is why I am asking that you take no notice of me. Is there no man? Is there none that will answer, no one that will seek God?" It starts like that. There's a great deal that goes on before that chapter that builds up to it, but it really starts like that. The displeasure and the disappointment and the touching on the anger and displeasure of God. And then we come to a very beautiful part of Scripture. What we call one of the servant songs. And I don't know if you're all that familiar with that term. A servant song is a passage in the Old Testament which suddenly is brought out, and it sings about Christ. It's very beautiful. And very often theologians who have not been of a biblical inclination have been puzzled and have tried to say, well, where does this song fit in? And to whom is it referring? And what is it saying? And they have books and books, and they argue and so on. And yet for the believer, when he comes to one of these songs, he realizes it's as if there was a change of key and of tempo and something new and something wonderful. And in the midst of then that situation of a disobedient people, or of a God who is angry with their sin, a people who behave as if they had no relationship or any business to do with God, and treat God as if he had not got the power to redeem, then out of that, a song. They're not actual songs in the way of music. They may be. I don't know. But they're called the servant songs. And the one that begins here, if you remember, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." Totally different mood here. "He waketh morning by morning, he waketh mine ear to hear as a learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away my back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that pluck off the hair." You know, a little further on, in Isaiah 53, you have another servant song. "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Scripture is beautiful. And so you have this in that kind of situation. But let us go on with the message that I have. The condition of men is presented here at the beginning of this chapter, and also in previous chapters as well. In response to God's call, there is a terrible silence. Now, I think that is perhaps, to my mind, always a very unpleasant thing. Have you ever been in a situation where you're talking to a person and you bring a subject up which you think is innocent and are waiting for their comments and they just don't say anything? They have been as hurtful as they possibly can. It is worse than a tirade of words and anger. It is their absolute disapproval that they will not even deign to answer. You've been in that kind of situation. Silence. Just no answer. Just nothing to say. That's their attitude towards God. God draws near to them. And they've nothing to say to him. They've not the slightest bit of interest in him. That's how proud and wicked and evil a human heart can be. And that's how far and hardened we can be when we are far from the things of God's grace. There is terrible guilt here. There is an example in the early part of Scripture where this silence, really, at the beginning, was a sign of great guilt as well. When the Lord God in the cool of the evening came into the garden, and when he came into the garden where he had created man and woman, and they had fallen and sinned, he said, "Adam, where art thou?" Well, where are you? Where art thou? Where is the fellowship we had? Where is the happiness that we enjoyed? And there is a terrible, terrible silence. He has nothing to say just then. Now then, what is our response? The Lord Jesus Christ then, despite the fact that men turn to him like that, if you should ask the vast majority in Wales, what think ye of Christ? The vast majority would have nothing to say. Some would give perhaps a vitriolic and an attacking letter on churches and evangelicals and I don't know what. And others would believe, but the vast majority wouldn't even bother to answer and wouldn't deem it worth their while to talk about the things of God. They would be just silent about the things and talk about something else. Yet despite that awful attitude by men, Jesus Christ says, "I want to learn how to give a word in season to him that is weary." Well, if ever there was love, that is love. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. When you really consider what we are like, we are loveless. We're full of all sorts of things that make us like this. And yet, this is the amazing thing about the love of God. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Knowing the true condition of man, we only know it in part. And we cover it and say it's not so bad. But God knows what it's really like. And yet in the heart of all this, Jesus Christ says, you know, they're very weary. They're very weary. It would be a wonderful thing to be able to give to them a word in season. Well, are we weary? Well, yes, we are. Look at the many ways that we could just touch upon this subject. This world. I don't want to spend a long time upon that topic because we're all experts on this world. We know of its wars and its hatred and its threats and its disappointments and its promises that fail. All things, these things we know. We do not know of every war. There are wars unrecorded. There are sufferings untold. There are people that suffer that they're not registered for having suffered as far as the world is concerned. And along the long history of the world, you might say, what a very weary world this is. Ah, yes, but there is laughter. Yes, many laugh. And many seem to be happy enough. But yet when you take the lid off the world and look at the scheming and the cunning of it all, you might say, what a weary place. What a weary place is this world. And there are layers of wars in each century. You know, if you look at any country and you might say, 30 years ago a great war was fought there. And then you just take that layer off. And you can say, if you know your history, then two wars or three or four wars in the century before, then take that layer off. There is battlefield upon battlefield, suffering upon suffering, anguish upon anguish, families upon families, torn asunder. That's the history of the world. From one level, it's a weary old place. We're nasty and hard and cruel to each other. But when men begin to think of God, and when God's grace draws near to them and begins to stir their hearts to consider the things of God, they begin to see that this world is a weary place, that it raises your hopes and then it shatters them again. I wonder how many here tonight now, I hope not, that are putting all their trust in how well they're going to do. And I hope you do well. I'm not belittling industry or diligence by any means. But if you set all your heart upon it, it becomes a God, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God. That comes first. But if you should say, well, I will do this, I will do this, and then I will seek the things of God. It is not the talk of the enlightened man. The enlightened man is beginning to see through, well, even if I get that, so what? Even if I am that, what achievement is that? And he begins to see that it is a world that raises our hopes, only to shatter them again. The enlightened man, when he's drawing near to God's grace, begins to look at himself. Perhaps that is the important thing. And he sees himself as he is to a degree, not altogether. He could not bear it. In the light of God, can you bear it? Can I? Self-examination enough that will not destroy us by the grace of God, that we can see that sin has dimmed our sight, has dimmed our thinking, causes us to be failure, that we can do a great deal, but we can never fulfill, not absolutely. Our inability to overcome our sins, our inability to triumph and to be able to gain eternal life on our own, and in the end how we give up in despair because we know that we are fettered to this world, we belong to it. We are poor, weary, sinful, rotten creatures that are fettered to this world, and we have the audacity, when God speaks, to look at him and not answer him and turn away as if he had no relevance, as if he were of no importance. We do not even abuse him. We do not even storm against him. This is the situation here. But in disdain, we turn away from this God as if he were no God at all. He says himself, and do you think that my arm has got into that state that it is no longer capable of redeeming? Is that what you're thinking? Is that why there is silence? Is that why you will not speak to me? And so we come into the picture of the New Testament of mankind, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, a weary lot. And you can understand the righteous wrath of God towards a people like that, for that is how we have been and that is how we are. You can understand that, and yet you have this lovely song. That's a condition of man. Now look at the compassion of Christ. The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, or disciples, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. What do we have here? Just a beautiful truth here. The compassion of Christ. He looks now upon a loveless world, past the laughter, past the hilarity, past the gaiety and the frivolity, past the boasting, and past the flowery words of men and women, into the depths of their hearts, not looking upon the external, but looking upon the heart of man. He sees them as they are. And yet, he says, I have learned to give a word in season to him that is weary, undeserving, wicked and sinful as he may be, yet I will say my word. I'll get my say in before time is finished. And before we finish with the world as a triune God, I will get my word in and I will speak a word in season to the weary. A tongue to speak the right word at the right time. In this is a lovely reflection for us, those of you who do believe, that we too might have that learning, that discipleship of God, that we should be able to speak a word in season to him that is weary. What is he really like? There's a verse from Hebrews that I linked here. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We have a person to whom we can turn. We have a person that understands why somehow we have this awful, rude and cruel silence, and how this abusive attitude towards God, and yet somehow, by grace, he can reach our far, far away hearts, our cold, cold hearts, our hearts that postpone any interview with him because we want to continue our way undisturbed. How foolish it is. And how sad it is to so condition our hearts that every time he draws near, we have nothing to say. I neither accept him nor reject him. I have nothing to say. Listen to this beautiful hymn. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the verse, sorry, in the hymn on it. Come unto me, ye weary, and I will give you rest. O blessed voice of Jesus, which comes to a heart so pressed. Come unto me, ye wanderers, and I will give you light. O loving voice of Jesus, which comes to cheer the night. Come unto me, ye fainting, and I will give you life. O cheering voice of Jesus, which comes to aid our strife. He draws near. And that is the purpose of this servant song here. He is a servant of the Lord. And he is sent by God for this special particular purpose, that he might draw near to us. We were singing a hymn just a little earlier on. And one verse I noticed particularly. Here it is. Blessed are the eyes that see him. Blessed the ears that hear his voice. Blessed are the souls that trust him and in him alone rejoice. His commandments then become their happy choice. Sweet as home to pilgrims weary. Light to newly opened eyes. Flowing springs in deserts dreary. Is a rest the cross supplies. All who taste it shall to bliss immortal rise. And so there are beautiful words like that, that weave into the words of Scripture. The compassion of Christ to people who don't deserve it. Now, if you're a Christian here tonight, I can tell you this, you don't deserve to be one. Does that shock you a little? There was nothing in you that merited being a Christian. Totally undeserving. Totally undeserving. And those of you who are not the Lord yet here tonight, I can tell you there is nothing that you can offer him. Totally undeserving. Like those who have nothing to say, and yet he has a word for you, a word in season for him that is weary. Now lastly, what has he to say? What can he do for such a world? Now look how he says it in this chapter here. We'll try and stay in this chapter. It's a temptation to go here, there and everywhere, but nevertheless it's a wonderful one. He looks upon my weariness. And now I might say, well, I'm not weary. I'm strong, and let me represent a young person. I'm young. I'm able to do this, that, and the other. I am not really weary. Then it may take some time for the Holy Spirit to convince me and to convict me and to show me that I'm a wearisome person in the sight of God. Until I myself come to that place, until I'm weary of myself. And that happens, you know, in the conviction of sin. That before you come to a state of grace, it often happens that you become sick of yourself, and sick of your sin, and sick of your life, and you long to know where can you turn, and where can you be made clean. You hang to the world, and yet you hate the world. You go on with sin and yet you don't want to sin. And yet it seems to be all that we know. Until God makes us sick of ourselves. Who can help me? Do you remember this phrase from a psalm we know well? He restoreth my soul, my immortal soul. And this little body lies in its grave and is silent. This soul lives in you now, in me now, the depths of my being. My soul has no age. It is not young, it is not old. It has a piece of timelessness about it. And every one of you here tonight, even if you deny the immortality of the soul, nevertheless, it doesn't stop the fact of it. You have a soul, an immortal soul. What kind of condition is your soul in? It may be that physically you are strong and you are well. It may be financially that you are most comfortable and everything is going very lovely for you, or very difficult as the case may be. But how is your soul? And how is your relationship with God? And what is your state before this God, who when he hears or notices complete silence and nothing to say to him, that we should be speechless before God in almost an obnoxious way? Have we nothing to say to him? What is our state? What kind of guardians are we of our immortal souls? The Lord God, he goes on to say, verse 5, hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Here we learn of the obedience of Christ. It's an important part of the teaching of the cross. There is a cross. You remember in Gethsemane, he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Why should he say that? Because it was such an obnoxious cup. All the filth and the vileness of man is represented there. And there, you might say, is a critical moment where he takes the cup. This is a cup. This is a cross that it means for me later on. This is a cup. This is what's in it. And all that we see in the Bible about men and all that we know about men who turn away from God as if he were not a God and as if his arm were too short to save anybody or redeem or his power had been curtailed in some way. And we behave like that. And God the Son looks and sees what they think and what they are towards God and how they regard themselves as gods and worship themselves and wallow in their filth, either in their life or in their minds or both. Yes, he goes on. He goes on. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious. He whispered in my ear, my son, this is what is before thee. This is the economy that I have of salvation and redemption, the economy of God in this. This is what it is. And I was not rebellious. I didn't turn round and say, well, my father, I point blank refuse this. Ask me to go around the universe and do some more creating with thee. I'll do that. But so this little planet where these creatures rebel against thee and war against one another and wallow in their sin and in their pride and stupidity, live as if had never would die and never had to face thee. What have I to do with them? The Holy One of God. Why should I bother with them? Yet you see, the plan of love is planned in the heart of God in heaven. That's the wonderful thing. It's not the love that we talk about on earth. It's on another level. I was not rebellious. Neither turned away back. I didn't hesitate. His face, we are told in the Gospels, was set towards Jerusalem. Then we have a description of his suffering. You see, in all these seven songs, some of it's fuller. In Isaiah 53 is particularly full. But here, you know, just see what is given to us here by the Lord about the sufferings of Christ. How much would you be willing to suffer for a person that's absolutely the opposite of everything that you thought good and right and lovely? How much would you? You might, says Romans, you might for a good man, you might give your life for him. But would you give your life for somebody you deep down despise? Would you, that you have nothing in common with him? Nothing at all? That's the measure of his love. We have nothing in common with him. Nothing at all. Sin has spoiled us in every way. Yet he goes on. Verse 6. I gave. This is voluntary. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off their hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Now, that is his declaration. They can spit upon me, and they did. The Pharisees came. Look at him. He called himself the Son of God. He could save others. Let him save himself. And they spat upon him, and they put upon him a crown of thorns. They did all these wicked and terrible things. These ugly, dreadful creatures, wearisome things, who had nothing to say to the way of grace, who had nothing to say about the glory of God, but made themselves into God and worshipped themselves rather than God, worshipped the creature rather than the Creator. Yet he goes on, and he was not ashamed. For the joy, says Hebrews, that was set before him, enduring the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. Then, when we think of this, amongst his enemies, amongst those who hated him, we see him, the just, suffering for the unjust, and see how God is near him. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near me. There is Satan, clawing for souls, clawing for yours if you're unconverted, or if you're deluded, or if you only have an appearance of the faith, but not the reality of it in your heart, clawing for your soul. And doing everything to distract your mind and attention from the way of grace and the work of God's grace. And here is Jesus Christ at the moment of his death and at the moment of his victory as well. He can say to Satan, who is mine adversary? Because you see there he is foiling and spoiling the plans of Satan. Let him come near me. You project that into the future. And in Romans 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Bring the adversary and let him say what he will. And what will I say back to him? I'll tell him that thou hast died. That's the picture that we have of a Savior who took our sin, who was just, who was pure, and who was good, and took hold of the sin of stubborn, obnoxious, sinful people, and it was laid on him as if he were like that. That's a terrible thing for him to have to do, for he loved his Father. He loved his Father. And the relationship between them, the triune God and the Father and Son in particular now, the relationship between them was one of love and of purity. And for him to be in the place of the one who would say to God, silence to you, I'm not answering thee. To take that situation of the obnoxious and the ugly, and to be willing then to take the rod of God that strikes him with eternal penalty crammed into that time upon the cross. All the wrath of God is crammed there. And he takes it. He takes it. The love with his Father is not severed. He loves his Father. He puts himself in the place of the sinner. He's done that for you and for me. We were so very far away. Something had to be done. There was no way that we could ever have peace unless God intervened. There was no way we could reach heaven unless God made a way. And behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall wax old as doth the garments. The moth shall eat them up. The gospel is the good news of sins forgiven. And that to the weary, there is a word in season. What do we mean by that? Do you remember how the old saints prayed? whilst it is a day of repentance and a season of grace. This was that God might move by his Spirit that men might believe. When? Whilst it is still day before the night comes. Whilst it is still a season. While there is still an opportunity before the season comes to its end, and there will be no opportunity to believe and no opportunity to repent and no hope of grace from God the Father in heaven. And so he said, in season, in time, during your life, when you're able to respond, when there is a desire in your heart, then he says, in season I will speak a word to the weary, that they might be penetrated by the grace of God, and by his grace might be enabled to repent and believe. If you're there, then don't be silent. You speak to him in words of repentance and in words of love, in words of contrition and in words of joy. You respond to his name. Listen to how the appeal is put in this book, in this chapter. Verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord? He's looking round now. He's the beginning of the chapter. He's described what they're like. The servant song comes. Message of the Messiah, the forgiveness of sins. A word in season to the weary. So we're looking around. Is there anyone going to respond now in the light of Jesus Christ and the gospel? Who is among you that feareth the Lord? I'm asking you. That obeyeth the voice of his servant. That walketh in darkness and hath no light. Now that's for us here, you see. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord. Let him come from darkness into light, and from despair into hope, and from the prospect of hell to heaven. Let him trust in the name of the Lord, the name which is above every other name. Then you have pardon. Then you have peace. You are as one with God, and you belong to him. But there's another verse here. Not all, even in the lights of the servant song, even in the lights of the story of Calvary, even in the light of many things happening in the lives of other people. This is verse 11. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks. That's verse 11. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire. I'm speaking to you as well. You've got some kind of light, but it's not the light of God. You've got some kind of interest, but it is not the interest of God. Here you are. You are living in this little light. Some light of some philosophy, maybe. Some ideology, some idea, some ambition, whatever it may be. And you're dancing around this little fire. And what are you going to get from me? If you do not respond to the light and the truth of the gospel, and you insist on playing with your own light and your own strength and your own ability, what shall you have from mine hand? This shall he have of mine hand. He shall lie in your sorrows. Terrible phrase. In life, you shall lie in your sorrows. You may be in a place of iniquity, a dance hall or something like that. Ye shall lie in your sorrows. You may be in a place of immorality and enjoying yourself. Ye shall lie in your sorrows. You may be in a place of inordinate ambition and trampling upon everybody else. Ye shall lie in your sorrows. You're lying down in the filth, and he leaves you there. Then comes your final hour, and he gazes upon your death. And he gives the time of your departure. And he tells you, you can lie in your sorrows. And then in the day of judgment, when every soul shall appear before him, for those who did not respond to the grace of God or lean upon his name, he will say to them, you shall lie for eternity in your sorrows. Sorrow upon sorrow. It is a terrible prospect to die on your own. I don't mean with friends or relatives. To die without Christ. To die without hope. To die unwanted. To die unreceived. To die barred from heaven forever. What will you do in the light of this chapter? There is the anger of God towards we are like. And then there is a change of key, of temper, tone, beautiful. And lovely music, if you like, comes in. Music of words, music of reality, music of truth. And a servant song spreads to the hearing of the people. Of a Messiah, and of a Christ, and of a God who loves, and of a God who forgives, and a God who receives. Will you be silent then? Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Come, ye needy, come and welcome God's free bounty, glorify true belief and true repentance. Every grace that brings us nigh, without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, sinners, Jesus came to call. Now look at this. View him prostrate in the garden. On the ground, your Maker lies. Then, on Calvary's tree, behold him. Hear him cry before he dies. It is finished. Sinner, will not this suffice? Is not the death of Christ enough to move your sinful heart? Will not this suffice? Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merits of his blood. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thee to bless our immortal souls and grant, O Lord, that grace may be found there, grace to believe, that we may be embraced by that glorious, glorious mercy and love of God. And for those who seem to linger and are silent about thee, O Lord, help them to break the silence, that they might cry out, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Amen.